Praise the Lord, everybody. Hallelujah. It is good to be here today to be able to open the Word of God with you. I believe this Word, and I believe that it's life unto us. In a dying world, we have the power of the Holy Ghost. We have the written Word of God, and I'm anxious and excited to get into it. Praise the Lord. I hope you are, too. The Bible says that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be filled. Did you know that? I hope you've got an appetite for the Word of God today. The world doesn't have that. But as Christian people, we learn to love the Word. We learn to live by the Word. Praise God. Before we begin, I'd like to pray. Thank the Lord. Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer this morning, thanking you especially for this service now. I thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. And I thank you, Lord, for giving us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that we might be filled with the power of your Spirit and with the living Word that you've given to us. I pray, O God, that you would be with us now and that every wicked spirit would be put to flight. For I take the power and the authority of your holy name, even the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of your blood that was shed for us on the cross of Calvary, and of your Word forever settled in heaven. And I come against, and I bind, and I break the power of, and I cast out every wicked spirit, every principality and power and force of darkness, every evil and dark dominion, spiritual wickedness in high places, and everything that would exalt itself and oppose your Word, your will, your people, and your kingdom, O Lord. And I pray that your holy angels from heaven would be round about us on all sides, that your Word would have free course, that you would strengthen us, O God, and give us ears to hear. Give us the ability, O Lord, to receive your Word, that we might bear the responsibility of obedience to it. For we love you, O Lord, and we love your Word, and I pray now that your perfect will would be done in every heart. We ask it now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. There, now we're ready. Praise God. You see, I'm one of these unusual preachers that believes in spiritual things. You might say, what's so unusual about that? Well, now, there are a lot of them in pulpits today that don't believe in spiritual things. They're there because it's a job, because they happen to have a congregation that is accustomed to coming through traditions that have been brought up in a certain way, and therefore everything is just perpetuated by tradition, but not generated and regenerated by the Holy Ghost. And we, as a people of God, have to realize that not everything that says it's Christian is Christian. But we have to go by this book. We live in a wicked, vile, filthy, sin-filled world, and yet our educational system and our preachers and all the authorities seem to say, well, this is a wonderful world, and we're going to make it better. That sounds good, but it's impossible. This world is reserved unto fiery judgment of God. God's going to destroy it. He's going to bring it down. The Bible says so. Now, doesn't that sound unusual? In a world where everybody's talking about peace and joy and love and harmony and a new age of Aquarius. But the Bible says it's judgment that is coming. And we're studying in the book of Revelation, and that book will tell us of God's judgment. Now, I suppose what I have to say is going to bother people. And I'm accustomed to that. That's not my objective. I'm not trying to bother people. But I do know that if the Word of God is preached with authority, and if it is preached in truth and by the Spirit of God, that it will bother the human spirit. It will bother people. Why, it may cause you to be bothered so much you might repent. You might let go of some sin. Now, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Praise the Lord. Go ahead and relax while you can. It's just going to get a little more tense. You know, I don't like this world. Matter of fact, I've learned to hate it. Now, when I say world, I'm talking about the condition of all the people of this world except those that have been redeemed and brought out. You might say, I don't understand what you're talking about. Well, you have to realize that we're in a world that we're not a part of. That we don't belong here. That we're here temporarily. And I don't know, maybe you haven't realized it yet, but when you walk with God, you don't fit in. You don't even fit in a lot of churches, because most people in churches don't walk with God. As I said before, they're there because it's just continually perpetuated. It's the same dry old thing week after week. Everything just goes on and on and on. The sin continues. Nothing changes. But there have always been a few people, I suppose they're considered radical, unusual, but they're filled with the Holy Ghost that makes them different. And you will not be able, to assimilate what this world has into your life. It doesn't work. Let me start out this way. I know we're in Revelation chapter 15. But it's kind of a springboard for this. Let's just go over to the book of John for just a minute. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, your King James Bible. If you don't have a King James, you're not going to get what I've got for you here and what God has for you. In fact, I think it's a good thing to do. We don't believe in ideas here. I almost used the word, but I caught myself. You don't want to use the word idea. You know what that means? Well, some of you are looking at me like a mule looks at a new gate. What's the matter with the word idea? Well, the fact is that the word idea means the goddess within. If you trace the meaning of the word etymologically, you look back, you find that the ancient people believed that when they had a spark of wisdom and a thought came to them, a brainstorm, it's because within their mind they glanced around a secret door and had a glimpse of the goddess that was within them, the mother goddess, the queen of heaven. You see? Idea. See, dia means a goddess. Idea means the goddess within. Check it out if you want to. But anyway, what we want to do, I think it's a good thing to do, is to stay with the King James. You know why? Because that's the Bible God uses. I've seen him use it. All these other ones are imposters, counterfeits. Hey, God did not come up with a whole big bunch of Bibles. So you could take your pick as to which one you like the best. The word was given. And it was just in these, I would say the last 70, 80 years, they started coming up with all these other ones. I remember in the 50s, they came out with a revised version. And a lot of these other ones came along. And it's what it is. It's a reverse vision. Everything's backwards. If you check it out, it doesn't say what this one says. This is the one that the preachers used when people used to fall to their knees out in the street and repent of their sins. You wonder what happened to those days of revival, where people were filled with the Holy Ghost out on the street, driving in their car, on a bus, or train somewhere. And it didn't matter how many people were around them. God filled them with His Spirit. Those are the days when the preachers used the King James. See, now they got everything else. And you go in some of these bookstores like Zondervan, or what are some of the other ones? Reach Out, some of these places. You go in some of those, they're full of devils. I won't walk in a Christian bookstore. It's the same as walking in an occult bookstore. They got the same stuff. Now you might say, I don't like that. That's way too radical. No, it's not. You walk down, I was looking in one recently. It was difficult to be in there, but I was in there. Brother Don was with me. What did they have on the shelf? C.S. Lewis, member of the Church of the Golden Dawn. He was supposed to be a Christian. C.S. Lewis was a witch who dedicated his books to J.R.R. Tolkien, the one who wrote about the little hobbits, little people who were the ancestors of all the witches in England. That's where Druidism comes from. And they've got him on the bookshelves in the Christian bookstores. Terrible situation, isn't it? Well, anyway, I'm off my track. I didn't want to get off on that little tangent. But sometimes these things need explanation. Now, John 15, just for a moment. Just so you understand that you're different if you're a Christian. Let's go down to the 18th verse of John 15. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Oh, look at that verse. Did we choose our way out of the world, or did God choose us out of the world? Isn't that nice? Why, it looks to me like the Lord did the choosing. But he took us out of the world, as far as we live in it, but we're not a part of it. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Do you see why they hate preaching? They despise preaching? Because when you preach the word of God and you live a life of holiness before a perverse and wicked and sinful world, it will destroy their ability to have a good time. It takes their enjoyment out of sin to see some idiot come along like you and I that will not participate, that thinks there's something better. And there is. But the world hates people who do not conform to the world. And we know that Romans chapter 12 tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Doesn't it say it? Praise the Lord. He says, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Have you noticed that rejection will sometimes come your way? Shall I put it that way? Sometimes by those that you're the closest to. Why? Without a cause. Without a real cause. But because the Lord lives within you. That's why. Because it's him they're rejecting. And the effect that he has upon you, you see, makes you different. It says in verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, how does the Spirit of truth testify of Jesus Christ? Because it lives within us. That Spirit of God lives within. It's the Spirit of truth. And when you live with a Spirit of truth, with the Holy Ghost, in a world like this, do you know what happens? You start to expose that which is evil. Some people have criticized me, and I'm used to that. I get criticized all the time. I get letters that criticize me. I get people that say I'm not doing things the right way. That doesn't bother me because of the fact that these same people that are criticizing me are doing nothing themselves to expose the evil. The criticism is this, that I'm always tearing things down. Always saying that we have a corrupt government. Well, don't we? How is the Spirit of Truth to react to a mess of monkey business like that going on in Washington, D.C.? You're going to expose it. You know, I get so sick of the hypocrisy of ministers standing up and saying, oh, you should preach Christ. Just preach Christ. And they don't do it. What did Jesus Christ do? He went right to the religious leaders and said, you bunch of hypocrites. You snakes. You vipers. That's what the Spirit of Truth will do. When you see evil, you want to expose it. You want to turn the light on. You don't want to cover the candlestick with the bushel. You want to whip that bushel basket off of there and let the candle shine. Come on. This world is controlled by a conspiracy, as sure as I'm standing here. Some people don't like to have that kind of information because it interrupts their whole life. But it's a fact nevertheless. And let's face it, we're at the end of the world. We're at the end of the age. We see the world coming together as one, do we not? When they shall say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction. Sudden destruction! When they least expect it, when it looks like the age of Aquarius is unfolding. Fifth dimension. When the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars. Sure. I'll tell them what's going to happen. It's not what they said. Actually, John Fogerty was a little more correct than that in Creedence Clearwater Revival when he talked about the bad moon rising. That's what's going to hit. Oh, he knew it. You wonder where he got that from? He was standing there singing that as a prophet. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. Even they know what's coming. But they stay on their course, and so do their people. This country has been taken over. I'm not worried about the Russians, are you? That doesn't bother me one whit. This country has been seized upon and has been taken over. Our government has been seized upon and taken over. Our educational system, all the various authorities have been seized upon and taken over by wicked spirits. And there's nothing to restrain them as far as worldly churches go because they're in on it. Most of the ministers are lodge members, Masonic Lodge. Which is a filthy, vile, ungodly organization. The builders, the master builders, walk in that thing and go up to the worshipful master. And take an oath to always conceal and never reveal. And these are your businessmen walking, your men with the suit and ties walking up and down the street. Your professional men have taken filthy, vile oaths to be partial to their brothers and stomp on everybody else that they can. And I can prove it. And that's the kind of world we're living in. That's the kind of a world that the Spirit of Truth rises up against. We're not supposed to sit back and try to be defensive like an animal cornered, you know. Just show your teeth a little, you know. And the thing closes in on and just crushes you. Come on. We're supposed to be on the offensive. Praise the Lord. How do I know that? Do I have a verse for that? Oh, yes. I wouldn't come out here without my guns loaded. I've got verses for everything I'm going to tell you. The Word of God tells us, and Jesus said it very well. He said to the Apostle Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," meaning your faith, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's saying that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the attack of the church. The attack of the church. We're coming against evil. We're fighting it. That's why I bother to fight the devil and pray until I'm able to write a newsletter and send it out throughout this world. Because I'm on the offensive, and I know you're praying for me. That's why I bother. You see? That's why I spend my time the way I do. And I'm sure you're doing the same. At least I'd like to think so. We've got to be the ones bearing the word, taking the sword, picking up the shield, putting on the whole armor of God. Why would you want to put on armor if you're not going to fight? The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Some people stop a little early. They say we wrestle not. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Am I a little loud? Too bad. Verse 27 says, "And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." The spirit of truth responding to a world of perverseness and wickedness is one that will rise up and declare the whole counsel of God, not some watered-down little wishy-washy thing. So many ministers get up this morning, and they will be in the pulpit and say, "Oh, dearly beloved, God loves you." They must have to go to seminary a long time to learn how to say God instead of God. God would never destroy anybody. I wonder sometimes if they'll be right there doing that when the lightning bolts start to come. Come on. Do I get agitated? Do I get upset? Oh, yes. I get stirred up because people are being led down the path to slavery. Spiritual bondage and darkness, and religions today are designed to do the opposite of what they declare to do, for they keep people from ever finding the truth, from ever finding the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, they are ensnared and corralled into a system and given a ritual to follow and a pattern to follow that they can never break free from except by the grace of God. You see what happens? Corral them. Gather them up. Get them together. And then give them a little religion. We're to learn to pray. We come together here as individuals. We don't belong to a membership. A membership we have not. We have no membership here. You come here and we worship together. We come in here by the grace of God, but this is no system of religion. As you can see, there's nothing fancy here. There's no little dazzling things, no silver and gold, no crosses. You ever wondered why we don't have a cross? Okay, I'll make you mad now. Crosses are phallic symbols. Cross is a symbol of it's a fertility symbol of a male reproductive organ. Can I prove it? Oh, yes. 100 times over. And what's really bad is when you have the symbol of the cross inserted through the crown, which is a symbol of the union of male and female in a fertility ritual. That's why the Freemasons use it in the York Rite. The cross is not, has never been, and will never be a Christian symbol. What is a Christian symbol? What is the symbol of Christianity? It's very simple. There aren't any. God said, "Unto what will you liken me?" How about pictures? Do we know what Jesus Christ really looked like? And God didn't tell us. Do you know why? Because if he would have let us know what Jesus Christ really looked like, people would make pictures and hang them on their walls. But they do that anyway, don't they? Well, all of this has been introductory. I think we're finally ready to begin. Revelation chapter 15. Praise God. It's wonderful to have the strength to stand here and preach. Earlier this week, I got hit with some kind of a virus. Must have been one of the best ones they ever manufactured down at the Center for Disease Control. Oh, you think the government doesn't do that? You know, the Chicago Sun-Times carried an article a couple of years ago that back in 1955, our good old jolly U.S. of A. illuministic government sent military agents out on a task. They walked around train and plane terminals, airports, and they had little attaché cases with little vials in there. They're vial, all right. Under pressure, and they were spraying pathogenic bacteria all over and then tracing to see how far this would carry. People would get sick, see. You might say, did you make that up? No, I got that out of the Chicago Sun-Times, and they got that from military documents declassified. See, after 20, 30 years, they declassify all the chicanery that they were involved in. When it's too late to do anything about it, you see, the people involved are retired and dead or whatever. Sure. You think they're not spraying viruses around? You better think again. It's called chemical warfare. Biological warfare. Although they pulled some of the chemical warfare at times, too. Ever wonder about your water supplies? Oh, they're having all kinds of fun. You see, they've got so many scientists, and they built up such a system that now they have to maintain it. You got all these hospitals and doctors. How are you going to keep them busy unless you induce cancer? Unless you throw a few viruses around here. The American Medical Association, in their Journal of Medicine, admitted that the medical profession today cannot survive without cancer, economically. What are they telling you? Well, you wouldn't think that. No, they wouldn't do that. Read the ingredients on what you're eating. Looks like weed killer. You wonder who's running these companies? They wouldn't do that. Now, would they? Do you ever wonder why International Telephone and Telegraph makes Hostess Twinkies? ITT Continental Baking Company? What does ITT want to do with baking things? You know, you'd think they're... Why aren't they content with the telecommunications business? They have diversified. All these companies are interlocked, interlocking directorates, put all the wealth of this world in relatively few hands so that there is an oligarchy, I'll call it, which means rule by a few that control the money and control the wealth of this country, and therefore they control the president and the Congress. It doesn't cost much to buy those guys. When you look at the amount they're making, they're pulling in, even through interest on the national debt. It doesn't cost much to buy a president, especially the one we've got now. Who keeps saying, oh, abortion's a terrible thing. Oh, I'm opposed to abortion. I'm all against abortion. Isn't that what he's talking about? His wife says, well, I'm for it. Not in those words. She says she's pro-choice. That's like saying, kill him. Right? There's no such thing as pro-choice. That's as dumb. You know, they're pro-abortion or they're anti-abortion. You follow what I'm saying? But if George Bush was really anti-abortion, he would sign a proclamation outlawing it. I don't care what the Supreme Court has done. You might say, that can't be done. You don't know the law. Yes, I do. Can you do that by presidential proclamation? Abraham Lincoln did with the Emancipation Proclamation. The Supreme Court, with their Dred Scott decision and other decisions, upheld slavery, and Lincoln said, no way. He emancipated them. That was it. George Bush, George Herbert Walker Bush, is a hypocrite. He's a member of the Skull and Bone Society of Yale University. He's a Freemason. He's a member of the Bohemian Grove Club, where he runs around skinny dipping. He runs around nude and sits in a circle or stands robed in front of a stone owl. He's the guy running your country. Oh, I got a picture of that. I should have brought it. We could have put it up here. That's how you get to be president. You get into that system. You get into that Masonic, Illuministic system. This is what the Lord is warning us about in His Word. Let's start right in here. I've been going a long time and haven't gotten to what I wanted to do yet. In the 15th chapter of Revelation, we are seeing a vision. John is relating a vision that he saw that precedes the very end of the world. This is at the time of the end, right here. The time when God's wrath is about to be poured out. See, God has a wrath. The Lord is going to pour out judgment upon the world. And what we're seeing now, as we begin to read chapter 15, is a prelude to that. And it also tells us the condition of you and I, if we are true Christians, delivered, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, tells us what our condition is going to be at the time when this wrath is poured out. You see, this book of Revelation, I don't know if you studied it much. Of course, we've been going through it since chapter 1. But if you've learned the Hal Lindsey way and the C.I. Schofield or Clarence Larkin way, you better go back and start all over again. Because I will tell you that they got their system. You want to know where that came from, that system of interpretation? It was written by two Catholic priests, Ribera and Bellarmine, in order to divert attention away from the Pope. You see, all the reformers were Luther, Calvin, Wycliffe, Zwingli, Knox. All of these guys were saying, the Pope is the Antichrist. Well, you can't have that. So a cardinal by the name of Bellarmine and a Jesuit priest by the name of Ribera put together a system of eschatological studies known as dispensationalism. And they inserted this into Protestantism. It caught on in England, where you have a seven-year tribulation, a Jewish Antichrist, a pre-tribulation rapture, followed by a millennium way at the end of the world. You better go back and read the book of Revelation again, because the Bible doesn't say that this is for a little period of 7 years at the end of the world. What does the book of Revelation say? Well, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. It's a book that started back then and continued forward and still continues. Come on. You know, I don't have time this morning to take each one of those little separate doctrines apart and go through it all. But what do I think about a millennium? I'll tell you when it started. It started when Satan was cast out and chained. When was that? When the Son of Man was lifted up. The Bible tells you that in John chapter 12. That's when it started. Come on, I challenge anybody to study that out. The word's not in the Bible. The word millennium does not appear. 1,000 years does. And I've done a whole paper on that if you want to study it. But that word 1,000 is not a mathematical number. It's an expression. as if I were to say thanks a million. I don't stand there and do it with a little clicker to make sure I get them all. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Who owns the rest of them? Did you ever read that in the Psalms? Come on. That word 1,000 means much. A whole great amount of time, but no specific number. Look it up in your Strong's Concordance. The word's kilioi, Greek, kilioi. It means much, a great deal, all of it, entirety. You might say, you mean to tell me we're in that time? The church age is the same thing? Yes. Oh, but the devil's been running around doing this. But you've been delivered. God has put you on a highway of holiness. You see, it isn't something that takes place. Do you think that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this world and sit on an earthly throne made out of gold and silver or whatever and rule the world? This world? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And you know, Hebrews chapter 8 says that if Jesus were to come back and sit in this world and rule this world, that he could not be a priest, then we'd all be lost. Read it in Hebrews 8. The millennium is a spiritual millennium, if you want to use that word millennium. That 1,000 is a spiritual 1,000. It's been going on. It'll end when Jesus comes back again. Do I believe in the 1,000? Yes. Do I believe Satan was bound? Yes. You might say, but back in Isaiah, in chapter 11, in chapter 65, it tells about the wolf and the lamb feeding together and the lion eating straw like the ox, and nothing hurts nor destroys in all his holy mountain. You tell me, where does it say one thing about a millennium there? How can you attach that? Well, I just kind of put it to, hey, that's an assumption, and an assumption is a made-up fact. We got to have something to substantiate everything that we do. But the Bible does put that into perspective when it says, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And then it goes on to describe it. That's not talking about a semi-perfect limited period of time, limited to 1,000 years. It's talking about eternity there, a new heavens and a new earth. That's where the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. It tells you that. New heaven and new earth. Not one allusion, not one word about a millennium anywhere there. Paul never taught it. The apostles never mentioned it. It's nowhere in the epistles, which is our set of teaching books. You see? Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1, 2 Peter, 1, 2 and 3 John, and Jude are all epistles to teach us everything we need to know. And nothing is said anywhere in there about a semi-perfect Jewish kingdom at the end of the world. Not so much as alluded to. But I'll tell you, there was one Philip Rothschild who called together at a special conference the evangelical ministers of the United States, the fundamentalists, and brought them over to London for a conference back in the 1930s. Why did Rothschild, an unbelieving Jew, call them all together to a Bible conference where he had teachers to instruct them in this new thing that had come forth so that they could have the Christian support to bring forth a Jewish superstate called Israel, which has drained our tax coffers ever since its inception in 1948. Which could not survive without United States tax money. A creation of the United Nations. Let me tell you in no uncertain terms, God has only one Israel, and it's called by the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other Israel other than the Israel of God. I get so sick of this drivel that comes forth from the mouth of these preachers that try to put Christianity in second place and say, oh, God's chosen people are descendants of Abraham. Yes, by faith. By faith. Not by genetics. Not by pedigree. But by the faith of Abraham. For not all they that are of Israel are Israel. Read it. Challenge you to read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It'll tell you these things. Now, listen to what's happening here. In the book of Revelation, chapter 15, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. All the wrath of God, all of it from all time, all reserved now for this time. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. There is where you want to be. A sea of glass mingled with fire? Well, what does this mean? You know, a sea of glass, if you're going to take this literally instead of by metaphor. See, the book of Revelation is written in figurative language. Not literal language. Figurative. How do I know that? Well, back in chapter 1, when you read the first three verses, you will see it says that all of this was signified to John. What does it mean to signify something? You show by signs. Signify means to show by signs. Metaphor, figurative language. What is the sea of glass? Well, a sea of glass, you know, is it the same kind of glass that you have in your window? No, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? It means it's placid. Did you ever see water so placid? It just looks like glass. Total serenity, total peace, not so much as a ripple. That's your condition when you're with the Lord. I don't care what you've gone through, how much turmoil is in your life. You come to the Lord in prayer and you get right with God. The waves subside, don't they? We have examples of that in the Scripture. Remember? Remember how Jesus came walking on the water? And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out. Impulsive Peter. Tell me to come out of the boat and to come unto you. Jesus just looked at him and said, come. And impulsive Peter stepped out of the boat. You're not supposed to be able to do that. And to his shock, his foot found something solid. And he walked on the water. I said he walked on the water. Really, he was walking on the word of God. One word. Jesus said, come. And he was walking on it. And walking toward Jesus. But then he stopped looking at Jesus for a minute. And he looked at the waves. These big waves coming. And he began to sink. See, his faith left him. His faith failed him. And he cried out to Jesus. And of course, Jesus took him and pulled him up, supporting the weight of two now. Doesn't matter. But what happens when Peter got back in the boat and Jesus put him back in there and Jesus stepped into it? What happened to the sea that was raging? Placid, great calm. What happened when they were in jeopardy and about to sink? Remember, they were on their way to the land of the Gadarenes where Jesus cast out the devils and cast them into, or allowed them to go into the swine? And there was a great tempest of wind. When Jesus said, peace, be still. Immediately, there was a great calm. Great calm. Placid. You realize what a miracle that is? I'll tell you, if you'd seen such a thing, your faith would never fail you. You would think. Placid sea. Now, what's going on under the sea? First of all, what is the sea? You might say, well, that's a body of water. This is a sea of glass. Placid, right? Not glass like in a window. But the Bible tells you what the sea is. It's not water, it's people. Now, you might say, well, how do you know that for sure? Well, the Bible interprets itself. See, this is my contention with a lot of people. They like to go into other books and use their imagination instead of letting the Bible interpret itself. If you want a page ahead here to chapter 17, praise God. You see, here it'll tell you, I don't know if you've ever thoroughly read through this chapter, but it talks about, see, if you go down to the 15th verse, Revelation 17, 15, it says, "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." The waters, or the sea, is people. It's a sea of people. That's why later on in chapter 16, when God pours out one of those vials on the water, it's not talking about the octopi and all these other things. The sea it's talking about is a sea of people, a mass of humanity. You've got to understand the figurative language. That's why people get mixed up in the book of Revelation. They skip the first three verses, which sets the stage for the whole book. Figurative. It's all written that way. Signified. Things that shortly were to come to pass. All right, so what you have here is a sea of people. Notice it's glass, it's placid on the top where we're standing. We're at total peace with God. But underneath there's fire, fiery judgment. While the judgment is going on, we're safe, we're secure, set apart from the judgment of God. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Once again, what does the harp represent? You may say, we're all going to be standing there playing a big harp? Or is this some more of that metaphor? Remember when Saul was troubled by a wicked spirit and David came and played his harp? And the wicked spirits, the evil spirits, were driven away? Once again, it represents total peace and fellowship in worship to God. David would play on his harp and sing to the Lord and praise the Lord. And he'd look into the starlit sky and he'd say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." It's worship. It's praise. It's you're at peace with God. You see? In a world that's under fiery judgment and turmoil, and it is, even now, this world is in turmoil, we can come together like this and be at peace with God, knowing that our sins are washed away. The power of the blood prevails. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it is finished. And he took our sins away. He's washed us whiter than snow. We don't fear any condemnation, for there remains therefore no condemnation to them that love God, to those that walk according to his Spirit. That's what it's talking about here. He's making it very plain. But you see, it's because we've gotten the victory. Victory over the beast. You know what the beast is? It's a political system of government that's interlocked with a religious system of government. It's been with us since the days of Egypt. It's been organized. It was organized into a system, a very cleverly put together system in 1771 and actually launched in 1776. The spirit of 76, you might say. I'm referring to May the 1st, 1776, not July 4th, the day that Dr. Adam Weishaupt launched the Illuminati and unleashed on this world one of the most vile systems ever. And I don't have time to go through that whole story. But that's what's causing the turmoil and trouble in this world. All the great men of education, arts and letters, all the men of any prestige and power became members of that system. Very few escaped it. And they have molded and shaped this world into something that would receive Lucifer or Satan as their king. Didn't Jesus predict this when he said, I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not? If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. But God has a remnant, elect people that have escaped and gotten the victory over the beast. How can you and I, how could we escape such a thing? Such an intricate system filled with so many traps to control your mind and to gain control of your whole being. Isn't it everywhere in life? They put their message in the books that you read. Television is saturated with Illuminism, beginning to end. Every channel, it's all there, especially geared for the children. Nursery rhymes. You know, we like to take our little cute little children and read them nursery rhymes. Watch out, because a lot of those are witches' chants. I know. Check it out. Look at it in the light of the Spirit and see what you see. Well, just wait till you get the next newsletter. And you'll see some of that. I'll be telling some of that in there. But from the time a child is just little, all the way through the childhood, things that they're involved in the school system, all of these things that are supposed to do them all this good. I got one guy mad at me one time because I said the scouting system was Masonic. The Boy Scouts. He said, well, scouting is a good thing. I used to be a Boy Scout. I had a lot of friends who were Boy Scouts. I had one who went right on through Eagle and into the Order of the Arrow. And I'll tell you, it is as occult as you can get. And it is that Order of the Arrow. They even have a little thing where they sent him out in the woods at night. And he had to sleep in a tree. That was his assignment. That's a nice little assignment, isn't it? And then they'd send people out there in the middle of the night and wake him up saying, it's all over, forget it. Come on back quick, your mother is dying, she had a heart attack. Well, if he would have come in, he would have lost his Order of the Arrow. See? He had to stay there anyway. And they sound as convincing as they could, and they try every way they could to get him out of the woods, see? The Masons do that. When you become a Shriner, they have what they call a wrecking crew. One of the things they do is they tie you down blindfolded, tie you to a railroad track. When they know a train is coming, but the train's going to come on the track next to you, see? And you have to totally trust them. They do all kinds of stuff like that. But anyway, Brother Don? That's right. Aquila is an Indian spirit. They take their pledge to Aquila. So I brought these things out one time, and I got this scout leader all upset. He's ready to lynch me. I wrote him back and explained it to him again, and never heard from him again. I don't know what happened. Notice you graduate into three basic categories, tenderfoot, second class, first class. Just like the Masons, entered apprentice, fellow craft, master. Of course, I was in the UPC where I had a local license, general license, ordination. Three steps. And you go to a university and you get a bachelor's degree and a master's degree and a doctorate. And you wear a little funny square hat called a mortarboard. And at the doctorate level, a hooded robe, like the witches wear. Because you have graduated through degrees of Gnosticism and wisdom and are entitled to the degree of doctor. What chance does a child have from the time they're young and grow up on nursery rhymes and little smurfs on television? Funny looking little blue critters. And Papa Smurf has the red hat showing that he is one of the powers of Regia. Regia is the principality of the occult in Satan's kingdom, spelled R-E-G-E, with an accent mark after the last E. Regia is that blue snake with the red eyes that Jean Dixon talked about when she was in her bed, and she sat up in her bed one night, and a blue serpent coiled itself around her, kind of a wispy, smoky-looking blue serpent. Those are her own words. and looked in her eyes, and it had red eyes, and she felt the gift of prophecy descend upon her. Now, did that come from the Holy Ghost? You better not think so. But she's a good Roman Catholic. That's Regia. And those little Smurfies that the children watch, and Papa Smurf consults with a power higher than himself called Azazel. Azazel is the goat of Mendez, or Baphomet, Satan. But most people don't know that. Most parents are out doing their own thing, and they plop the little children in front of the idiot lantern and let him go. You see? Can television be used wisely? Yes, but it almost never is. I've seen two or three people that have used it wisely out of the many, many thousands of people I've known. And I'm not exaggerating. It's more dangerous than a hydrogen bomb. It's so easy to misuse. You have to be so strong as a Christian, you see? Because if not for your sake, for the sake of the children, you know, even the, I'll tell you what bothers me too, even these National Geographic specials, oh, they're going to show us things about nature and little bugs crawling around and multiplying, things like that, you know? What do they tell you about that little bug? Well, this little bug came forth 100 million years ago, see? No, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm telling you, there's nothing right in this world system. Even the things that you think are innocent, I mean, you know, how can they destroy that? They find a way. Years ago, I was in a motel room up north, and I thought, we were there, you know, on a big old television. And we figured, well, I'm Saturday morning, you know. When I was a little kid, I used to watch cartoons, Roadrunner, you know, and stuff like that. I wonder what they got on there. It turned it on. There was Scooby-Doo, right? That funny-looking dog. And it was kind of in the middle of it. I don't know what it was all about, but here, there's this witch riding a broom up past the moon, and here's Scooby-Doo on the broom behind the witch with a Bible in his hand, riding behind the witch. Click. They find a way. These people that sit down and this isn't done haphazardly. The things that you see are carefully planned and engineered to destroy your brain. Do you think they're going to let a device like that go that has all that potential? They know that the average person spends 8 hours a day behind that thing. When you've got a captive audience like that and you want to program them and tell them something, what a golden opportunity you've got to destroy the brain to the glory of Satan. And they do it, believe you me. I'm just telling you, we're in that kind of a world. And that's why, and you know it, whether you want to admit it or not, it robs spirituality. You feel spiritually drained. It's hard to pray. It's hard to come to church. It's like, oh, I just don't feel like it tonight. I just don't feel spiritual. There's a reason for that. Come on. There's a reason for it. We fill our hearts and minds with the word. You might say, what do I tell my little children? Well, tell them about David and Goliath. Samson and his mistake with Delilah. Come on. The Bible is replete with examples of wonderful stories that you can tell your children and let them grow up with that. And I'll tell you one thing I really appreciate about homeschool is the children learn how to read not in some books paid for by the Rockefeller Foundation, but they learn how to read out of the Bible. Homeschool or a Christian school, they learn how to read out of the Bible. They learn this book. They don't have reading like Lord of the Flies, and which Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. That's the definition of the name, Beelzebub, the chief general of Satan. I'll tell you, we've got to have our children grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or God's going to require it at our hands. Come on. There's a responsibility we have. I don't know how to be more emphatic about that. Now, here we are, standing on this sea of glass. We've gotten the victory over the beast, the system of control, and over his image. What's the image of the beast? Some statue somewhere? No. The image of the beast is what a person becomes when they fill their heart and their mind with the doctrines and teachings and thoughts, and now I can use the word, and ideas of the beast. We're supposed to be made in God's image. Not the beast's image. When you become the image of the beast, see, that's the purpose of the Antichrist, to make a whole bunch of people after his image, have a lot of images of the beast, so that they will speak like the beast, they'll act like the beast, they'll look and feel, and all the things that they become are beastly. Do you know of any people like that? Have you ever met any people that are direct images of the beast? The Bible calls them natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed. Just rough and full of hate. Or the other kind, intellectually educated, wise ones, psychologists. I've heard psychologists talk, and they were speaking a beastly language, let me tell you. Come on. Anybody who falls into the realm of the Antichrist system in any of its different varied forms, and they become a part of that, they become an image of the beast. And over his mark, what is the mark of the beast? Well, it also tells about his number, the number of his name, 666. You know, we work with that number every day. If you go to the grocery store and buy groceries, you have worked with that number. Because when they run that through the checkout, that little beep that you hear, it's picking up that little mark on all the food products. And every one of those, I showed you on the overhead projector, every one of those uniform product code, it's called a UPC, the uniform product code. Every one of those has the numerical equivalent, and the first and last lines and the middle lines always are six. You always have a six on each end and a six in the middle. 666. Everything that you go out to buy. It's out there. Wouldn't it be easy for them just to put one on your hand and go beep at the end? Then that'll take it right out of your old bank account and transfer it over to the stores. No check to write, no cash to carry. Just buy all your stuff. It's a whole bunch of beeps anyway. What's one more? Beep, 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 beep. And the little hand goes beep. Or the little forehead scanner, beep. And they've got it. You might say, oh, that could never happen. That will never happen. I wouldn't do it. Well, good, don't. But I'll tell you, a lot of people would. When they find out there isn't any money anymore. When that's done away with. If you plan to go to the store, what are you going to do? You might as well start learning to trust God now. Oh, I'm going to get raptured out of here. With what, a CO2 jet? I believe in the catching away of the church. At the end of the world. At the great day of the Lord. Oh, we'll rise to meet him in the air as he's about to pour out his fiery judgment, you see. But we're not going up there 7 years in advance to have a big dinner. That's my contention with Schofield. Marriage Supper of the Lamb. 7 year feast, and down here they're all going through all this stuff. No, no, no. Just like in Egypt, the people of God had light in their dwellings. God took care of his people. He always will. Better start trusting him now. That's what you're being forced to do, you know, by his grace and by his mercy. You've got to learn how to trust God. The people that the beast system hates the most are those that can live independently of the system. Now, let's see what else we can do here in the next 7 or 8 minutes. That's about how much time I've got left. So we get the victory over that mark. We refuse to be involved with that mark as far as just walking around as a little image of the beast. We trust God. You might say, what if it comes to the point where they start putting it on people? Then what? What does the Bible say to do? Don't take it. You mean God? What's God going to do? Is he going to rain manna down? Maybe. But don't take it. You think God couldn't do it? I was reading a story about a missionary had quite a shocking experience over in Africa years ago. There was a missionary family in Angola. Angola, of course, suffers from a lot of famine much of the time. They were going through a real dry spell, and there was no food. And even the missionary and his wife and his 5-year-old little girl didn't have anything to eat. Nothing. And the village was starving. The missionary felt helpless. They wondered, you know, where is God? What's the problem? Until one day his little 5-year-old girl came walking out of the wilderness area with a bowl, eating away, just eating like everything, gobbling this stuff up. The missionary preacher ran out there and said, what have you got? Manna. Well, this happened in the 60s, by the way. About 1966, thereabouts. Manna. Little 5-year-old. Sometimes that's what it takes. Jesus said you got to be as little children. You can't enter the kingdom of God. Well, where'd you get it? And he looked at it, and it was like bread. He took some of it, and it tasted like honey. Where did you get it? Well, don't you remember the story that you told me about Moses and how he prayed and God sent manna. So I prayed and I just went out and got it. Well, show me. And they went out there and ground was covered with it. They gathered some up. Some of it was sent in for analysis at a laboratory in South Africa. They couldn't figure out what it was. Could God do it? Yeah. Don't you get tired of all the complaining? If you teach the little children to have faith, they may save us someday with that faith. We're trying to get enough of it up to pray, oh, Lord, help me to have more faith. Little children, they haven't learned to doubt, you know. They just go and ask God, and down it comes. See? Don't raise them up on little Smurfies. Raise them up on God. I'll mark my words, you'll be glad you did. Amen. Well, now I got 4 minutes left. The scripture says in verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Isn't that beautiful? Now let's just look up something here. Notice what they're singing. The song of Moses, the servant of God. Let's go back in the scripture to book of Exodus, I believe is where we want to go. Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. That's the song of Moses, the song of deliverance. Praise God. What does that have to do here? We're singing the same song because the Lord has taken the Egyptians. What is Egypt today? No, not that little sandbox over there. Egypt is something spiritual. It's the false Christian church. That's what it is. Sodom and Egypt are used together, actually. Egypt is false Christianity. Sodom is a false system of government and moral decay. How do I know that? Well, back in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about that great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And he wasn't crucified in any city. He was taken outside the city. He was crucified in the world to save his people out of the world. So that city is the city of an empire and the empire of a city that rules over this whole world in a Babylonian, ungodly religious system that the Lord saved us out of. And that's Egypt. And the horse and the rider, he's cast into the sea, the Red Sea. And here in the book of Revelation chapter 15, we see the sea of glass mingled with fire, as it were a Red Sea. Placid at the top, for we're standing in the peace of God, in the joy of the Holy Ghost, in the fellowship of his Spirit, at total peace and harmony with God, and yet the world is frothing around in the turmoil of God's fiery judgment. That's what this is telling us about. And I'll tell you, you will have a joy you've never known before when you stand before the Almighty God. And no wonder he says, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Because when you're standing there with him in peace and tranquility in the Holy Ghost, you're going to feel like singing too. The horse and the rider he hath cast into the sea. But we're safe in the Lord. Praise God. Now, it says, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Here it is, the time of God's wrath to be poured out. And it says in the last verse, the eighth verse, And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. That's the presence of God. Remember in the temple of Solomon? The whole house was filled with smoke, meaning the presence and glory of God. And from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Notice that now. No one went into the temple until the seven plagues were fulfilled. Meaning God's going to protect us and help us, but this thing isn't over yet until all of this is done. If you're wondering about those seven plagues, we're in for a hot time next week. In chapter 16, he tells us. Now, I'm going to tell you something about chapter 16 in closing. This is the story of the plagues, the seven last plagues, the very end of the world. Oh, by the way, if you read about the seals and trumpets and vials, three sets of judgments, you will find that they don't run consecutive, but concurrent. So that if you take the last of the seals, the last of the trumpets and the last of the vials, it's the same event, the end of the world. It's just that they're looked at from different vantage points. One from earth to earth, one from heaven to earth, in both a natural sense and a spiritual sense. Now, what we're going to find is, just for an example, in the first plague, we'll do that one, because usually I go a few minutes over, and I did, so I'll just... we'll do the first one. In the first two verses of chapter 16, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." Terrible, isn't it? A noisome and grievous sore that cannot be healed. Something virulent, loathsome, ugly. Now, is this a literal disease or is this something else? I think it's both. And I think there are many loathsome diseases that have already come forth. And if God sends it, I don't care what kind of prescription they're going to give, it isn't going to cure it. Did you ever notice on your prescription drugs there's an RX, the symbol for prescription, RX? You know what that RX means? Jupiter. That's the symbol for Jupiter. Did you know that? Isn't that nice of them to do that so that when you go and get a prescription, they're right on the old label, this came from Jupiter. Not the planet, the god Jove. That's right. See, everything is occult. It's ever, you can't escape it in a natural sense, but you can escape it spiritually. That's right. Don't ever go to a doctor without praying first and binding every one of those wicked spirits. Because you remember that doctor stood in an auditorium one day and said, and you might say this is just foolishness, they just do it in mockery, but God takes it seriously. Or in jest, rather, not mockery, but in jest. Whether they're in jest or not, God takes every oath seriously. And when that doctor stood up and said, "I swear by Apollo and all the gods," that's called the Hippocratic Oath. They do it in their graduation ceremony. You have a doctor working on your body, the temple of the Holy Ghost, that took an oath to Apollo and all the gods, which are demons. Pray for them first, then go if you need to. I'm not saying you should never go to a doctor. The Bible says, "They that are sick need a physician." So I'm not saying you shouldn't go, but give it some prayer. Don't take those drugs they give you without praying first. I'm not one of these weirdos that says never go, never take a pill. But just remember this, the best pill there is the gospel. All right? So here's a horrible disease that is poured out, but in the sense of metaphor or figurative language, it's talking about a moral distemper, moral eruptions, a condition of immorality that exists that, of course, will bring forth many diseases. Does immorality ever bring forth, has it ever brought forth diseases? Oh, yes. And this is what it's talking about, a massive, loathsome sickness that has swept the earth, that is incurable, and it's upon us now, but we're saved out of it. See, as a Christian, you don't have to worry about AIDS. You don't have to worry about those sicknesses and diseases caused by immorality. Christians are not immoral, so there's no worry. And there are some diseases that cause immorality. You know, at our last class reunion, I didn't go, but a friend of mine went, and you know how they ask all these little questions? Sometimes they have people get up and talk. And the question was asked, they took a survey at the class reunion and said, what is the one thing that cramps your lifestyle more than anything else? The common answer was AIDS. Cramps their lifestyle. All right? But if you look at the system, the whole world here, there is a moral distemper. And something's going to follow that. Next time we'll find out what when the second vial is poured out. We have to stop here because we're out of time. But would you stand with me? Praise God. I want to close with a couple words from Zephaniah, book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, just the 8th verse. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. There is a sea mingled with fire, a sea of glass, but it's mingled with fire. Judgment underneath, but on top of the sea of judgment, on top of the sea of the people in the judgment, we stand with the Lord. Just as the ark that Noah built lifted him up above the waters that destroyed the rest, so we stand upon the sea. Amen. We're going to close with prayer, and if you want to stay and pray for a while, there's time to do that right about 12 o'clock or so, or just a little bit before. We have a time of fellowship downstairs. As was said before, if you didn't bring anything, stay anyway. Don't feel funny about that, because there's always so much left that, you know, we don't want you to go away. Just stick around. But before you leave this place, we want you to find a place to pray. If you want to be seated, if you'd rather kneel, whatever, there's plenty of room up in the front where you can just pray and talk to the Lord for a while. These are the last days, and these are times of desperation. And I'd like to lead you in prayer, and as I do, from that point on, this place is open to prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've gathered us here to hear your word. And Lord, we know there's great responsibility with the hearing of your word, and I pray that every person here would be responsible to what they have heard, that you would keep us even to the hour of your coming, that you would help us to be ready so that we might rise to meet you in the air when the last trumpet sounds. I pray that you would preserve us and keep us from the power of the enemy, from all the power that is gathered against us, for we know that this is the great and last battle, all of the people of Satan against the people of God. And Lord, I pray that you would stir our pure hearts and minds and fill us with the Holy Ghost. Help us not to despair and not to fear, but rather to live in peace and harmony with you. Be with us now, I pray. Give us complete deliverance, Lord, and keep us from the hour of temptation that shall come upon all the world to try it. We commend ourselves into your gracious and almighty hands, asking all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord.